We have been in a series called In the Beginning. Today we end that series and begin a new series called Christ the Promised King to get us into our Christmas season. So if you have your Bibles, you can go with me to Genesis chapter 12. We've been walking through chapters of Genesis, the opening chapters. Next week we will dive into Matthew to see how Genesis 1 through 12 connects with Matthew chapter 1, the New Testament. And so today we read, we're going to start in chapter 11, verse 27. Let me say welcome to all those who are watching online, including our own Jeff Campbell, who is not here today. Probably laid up in some bed somewhere, Jeff, right? I see you. Just kidding. Just joking. Glad you're watching, Jeff. Miss you, buddy. And welcome to all those others who are watching online. Here we go. Chapter 11, verse 27, Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These are the family records of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans, during his father Terah's lifetime. Abram and Nahor took wives. Abram's wife was Sarai, and Nahor's wife was named Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was unable to conceive. She did not have a child. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, Haran's son, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they set out together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years and died in Haran. Chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions that they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the site of Shechem, at the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved onto the hill country east of Bethel and pitched his tent. With Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, he built an altar to the Lord there, and he called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram journeyed by stages to the Negev. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. We read it aloud today because we believe it is your word, and by it you will change us, and you will call us into a relationship with you, and you would cause us to repent and believe anew. So Lord, do the work that only you can do through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a kid, I loved a good mystery. I don't know if you guys liked mysteries. I loved mysteries. One of my favorite games was the game Clue. I loved that game, Clue, because you're trying to figure out who did what. And one of my strange favorite shows was a show called Unsolved Mysteries. You guys remember Unsolved Mysteries? I know you do. All right, this guy named Robert Slack was the host, and he was always like super intense, And it would always, as a young boy, freak me out because he'd do these things that caused all kinds of concern in my heart. Like there were lurking murderers all around me and unsolved mysteries all around my life, and I was freaking out as a kid. And if you remember some of the sayings of that show, you would hear things like, "For every mystery, there is someone somewhere who knows the truth. Perhaps that someone is watching, and perhaps it's you." I'm like, oh man, all right. Maybe should I call the number or not? I don't know. Maybe I know something. Or you'd have, "If you have any information on this case, write to us at Unsolved Mysteries. You need not give your name." And so I always think about calling, you know, as a kid, like just to tell them something, even though it wasn't true. And then sometimes you'd get the word "update" at the end of the show, giving you an update on what's happened in the story since. And sometimes they would tell you that the case has been solved, and other times it would just cause you further concerns, like they found out more stuff and it's worse than you expected, and so it's terrible. But maybe you're here today and you kind of have this mysterious view of the Bible, that you have, the way you view your Bible is kind of, it's like a mystery to you. You're not really sure how it goes together. You've got all these chapters and verses and all these books, and it's like 1,500 years old, and I don't get all these things, or however old it is, and you go, man, I don't know how it all works together, and you approach the Bible as a mystery. You might think it's just a history book, or you simply just don't understand it. Maybe you're open to considering what the Bible has to say, but unsure of how it all fits together. Or maybe you've grown up with a faith that your mom and dad had, and you just kept doing what your mom and dad told you to do, so you grow up kind of doing the same thing because, well, mom told me that I've got to be a good Christian, or I've got to be a good Catholic, or I've got to be a good Baptist, or I've got to be a good Presbyterian, or whatever it is, and you just kind of keep doing it, and now you're going, well, I've got to do this because my parents told me to do this, so I got to do this with my kids, I've got to put them in church and make sure they're at Awana and whatever else. Well, whatever the case may be for you, I hope today to shed some light on the overarching story of the Bible, and prayerfully, you'll begin to see how the Bible connects to us today, so it won't be so mysterious. Now, I can't do all that in one sermon, obviously, but I can begin to take us from where we've been to where we land next week with meeting the baby Jesus. So let's review where we've been a little bit here. First, we've talked about Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have creation account we've walked through. Then we got to Genesis 2, where God created man, male and female, and we meet marriage for the first time. It's a major arc in that story. You get to chapter 3, and you find the fall. You find the serpent has deceived the woman. You have sin coming into the world, and you have this promise in Genesis 3:15 called the Proto-Evangelium, regarding the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15 says, God says to the serpent, I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will just strike his heel. So this promise is that there's coming someone that though the serpent has, it will look like he has bitten the heel, someone will eventually crush the head of the serpent. A man is coming through the seed of the woman, that the serpent's head will be crushed. And it'll look like for a season that that serpent might be winning. But ultimately that serpent will lose a terrible death, ending with his head being crushed. And throughout generations there will be strife between the evil offspring and between the good offspring. And so no, we're not talking about Star Wars here, if you're wondering that, even though it's very similar. And then you get to Genesis 4. The next story is Cain murders Abel. Two offsprings at war. The good, righteous son Abel, who brings the good sacrifice, is killed out of envy and jealousy by the evil son. And things look bleak. The good son is dead. The bad son is cursed and banished. And then you get to Genesis 5. God keeps his word by giving Adam and Eve a new son, a guy named Seth. And it's through Seth will the seed of the woman continue. You get to Genesis 6. We meet a guy named Noah and his family. And Noah was a righteous man. And he walked with God. Compared to the rest of the world, where everyone else is evil and did what is right in their own eyes. And you've got all kinds of travesty and destruction. So much so that God gets so frustrated with sin that he decides that he's going to flood the whole earth and kill everyone and everything. And so he brings judgment on the earth, where there is literally dead bodies floating all around. This story is a story of God's great judgment on death, and it's a picture of what's to come for all those who die apart from Christ in their own love for themselves and in their own sin. But Noah finds favor because he's a righteous man. He walks with God. And then you get to Genesis chapter 7. 8 is the ark, the flood, God's judgment on the earth. And he promises never to do it again. And then Genesis 9 comes, and God gives Noah and his family the mandate again: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And you think about the offspring battle still. You've got Noah, the good, righteous people, versus the offspring of destruction scattered across the world. And God brings judgment. Two offsprings at war. And God saves the righteous one. And so he's given the mandate again, go be fruitful, multiply. Then Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel, a picture of evil once again. The whole city is aligned against God, but God steps in and says, this is not good. So he comes down and scatters them in various languages and nations all across the world so they cannot rally against the Lord again. And so God's grace is shown in his judgment of Babel, scattering the people to many nations. And this is a good thing. Then we come to chapter 12. And everything in chapters 1 through 11 has been leading up to this point. The people have been dispersed. There are now people all over the world speaking different languages, creating new cultures and new cities and new nations and new power plays against God, mostly anti-God. And then you have the reality of you're not really sure where the seed is. God scattered everything. There's no clear seed. Like, where are we going now? We ask ourselves, how is God going to accomplish his redeeming purpose? If it will be through the seed of the woman, where is this seed? And you get to chapter 12. Now, chapter 11, there the end. You meet Abram for the first time. And chapter 11, 10 through 32 is a genealogy pointing us to this guy named Abram. And anytime you see a genealogy, it's pointing you to something. The last time we saw a genealogy was in chapter 5 from the line of from the line of Seth, the new son, the seed of the woman, pointing us to Noah. So it's showing you that this seed is still there. And then we have this second genealogy here from the line of Noah's son Shem, pointing us to a guy named Abram. And Abram is 10 generations from Shem. And Noah was 10 generations from Seth. And so there's this idea that this guy is special. We read that Abram is a normal guy. He grows up amongst his father and his family. And so this line goes, Adam and Eve, Seth, Noah, Abraham. And this is the purpose of the genealogies, to show that God's promise is to deal with the serpent one day. And through this line, he will deal with the serpent, the evil one, the one that attacks your families, the one that attacks your home, the one that attacks your heart, the one who you were born into with your evil heart, the one that is lying to you, the one who has captured your attention and your affection and causes you to live for yourself. This evil one that's affected each and every one of us will be dealt with through a man named Jesus. And so I want to talk today about three things as it pertains to this passage. First, Abram's call, God's promise, and Abram's obedience. So, Abram's call. We meet Abram here, and the author is Moses, and he's somewhat omniscient. If you read this text, you're reading from Moses' view. Moses is writing this for the people of Israel, and Moses wasn't there in Abram's time. He wasn't there when these things happened, right? He wasn't there. But the insight the Holy Spirit is giving him into what's actually taking place. It says he knows the situation in Ur of the Chaldeans in 1128. That is the Babylonia where Abram is born and marries Sarah. He knows his wife's name. He also knows that Sarah is barren. Moses is writing this. He knows that Sarah's barren in 11:3. He travels with Terah's family to Haran in 11:31. He overhears the Lord calling Abram in 12:1-3. He travels through the promised land and explains to Israel at that time the Canaanites were in the land. All these things that we just read through, what we have to realize is behind it is the Spirit of God enlightening Moses to write down history for our benefit, so that we may know what really took place. And you have here God choosing now one man to bring about his goal and his mission. And it's through this promise he makes to Abram, it's through this covenant that we and the nations are all blessed. Abram is the next important link in the line of the seed of the woman. I've talked about that. God promised in Genesis 3:15. He comes from the line of Shem. The men of Babel wanted to make their name great. You got to think about the parallels here between Babel and Abram. The people in Babel wanted to make their name great, and God confuses their language. Now God is promising one man from one nation to make his name great. Abram displays the right way to live for God. He shows the right way of living for God. He lives opposite of every sin the people of Babel committed. They were disobedient. Abram is obedient. They were prideful. Abram humbly submits himself to God's rule and God's way. They were desiring to make a name for themselves. The whole reason they built was to elevate themselves. And God tells Abraham that he will be the one to make a name for Abraham, not Abraham. That God is the one that makes names for people. People don't make names for themselves. God does it. They wanted to preserve their lives and keep themselves secure. Abraham gives his life away to God to preserve his life for him. Abraham goes with God wherever he calls. They wanted to usurp the place of God, and Abraham gives God his rightful place as creator and ruler of his whole life. And so this is the call of Abram. This is the man who will become Abraham. God calls him specifically in this major moment here. And you have God's promises. God makes five promises to Abram. He says, I will make you into a great nation. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. All the families in all of the earth will be blessed through you. So therefore, your family today is blessed through this promise somehow. And then fifth, I will bless and I will prosper you. These are the promises God gives Abraham. And in these promises, God has given Abraham a responsibility that you will be a blessing and all the nations on the earth will be blessed through you. In one sentence, God has revealed his plan for the redemption of the world. At the end of time, every nation of the earth will be impacted by this covenant. Every nation, every people group, every tongue, every tribe, everyone will be impacted by this through this man, Abram. God's heart is for the nations. His heart is for people. His heart is for many of you here today. And God's goal is to reach into all the nations he scattered to bring about eternal life and redemption. And these promises were stated again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. He says the same thing to Abraham in Genesis 18 and 22. The promise is given to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 22:4, and through your offspring, all the nations on earth will be blessed. What are we to learn from all this? I would encourage you, if you have the time this week, to sit down and read chapters 12 through 17 to read the full story of Abraham and how it impacts each and every one of our lives. You have Abram's call, you have God's promises, and then you have Abram's obedience. Third, Abram goes with his wife and takes all of his possessions. You read with me in verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Now, if you're Abram and you're living your life and you're 75 and you've got a good life and Abram's not poor, he's a wealthy guy, and all of a sudden God says, hey, it's through you I'm going to bless the world. I want you to follow me and be obedient. You've got your life and you've got your wealth and you've got all your stuff stacked up and you're barren. You have no kids, right? You got no kids, and you're sitting here listening to God and saying, God, I hear you're saying these things, God, but it doesn't really make sense. I mean, we're old. We don't have children. I've got all this possession. You want me to be obedient and follow you? This is what you're asking of me, God? And sure enough, God says, absolutely. So you have Abraham's obedience. In verse 4, Abraham went as the Lord told him. He goes. Not only does he go, and everywhere he goes, he starts in someone else's land, in the Canaanites' land that God has promised him one day, he begins to set up altars unto the Lord, declaring it God's land, and begins to worship with everything he has. He goes in obedience. And this is the story we meet. If you keep reading, there's all sorts of things you're going to find out. You're going to find out that God promises, once again, to give them a child. And they laugh. Abraham laughs at God, thinking, we're really old. You're not going to give us a child. He goes, yes, I will. And not only will I give you a child, you're going to name him Isaac, because I already know Isaac, and I see Isaac, and I know what Isaac's going to do. And so you're going to name him Isaac. It's a reminder that each and every one of us were named before we ever got here. Every man, every woman named before you ever got here. God knew you, God saw you, and God knew what kind of life he wanted for you. It's a reminder that to all of us who have a heartbeat that we still have life ahead of us. That though we may have disappointment and destruction and lostness in our past, that doesn't have to be our future. That we can be redeemed, and God wants your future, wants your life. And the story continues throughout all of Genesis. But this is the story we've been given today. So let me give us four takeaways from today's text. Four takeaways that I think are applicable to us today. First, Jesus is the one that fulfills God's promise to Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. It's Jesus. Next week, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to preach the genealogies, which is 17 verses of so-and-so had this kid and so-and-so had that kid. So you're really not going to miss that sermon. Sounds exciting already. And we're going to tie Jesus to this whole Old Testament story that happens from chapter 12 all the way to the end of Malachi. So don't miss next week. But these verses in Genesis, they give us the reality of God's promises. That God's promises given to Abraham all state one overarching truth. That the offspring which is spoken of is King Jesus, the promised King. He is the one who comes and brings about grace and truth and life into all people, into all nations. Paul tells us in Galatians, the seed of the one man is Jesus. That this Jesus, the one that we have in our hearts, if you're a Christian, if you've turned from your sin, if you surrendered your life to following Christ, that Jesus is living in you and dwelling in you. Now you are to go carrying the gospel, and you are to be the blessing people. You are to be the ones to carry the name of Jesus to all the nations and every tribe and every tongue, advancing the gospel so that the blessing will continue. This is why we're sent here on mission. This is why we often, the end of our service today, Stuart will pray and he will bless us out of this service, sending us on mission. Because no longer is the blessing given to one man, Abraham. The gospel, the promise is fulfilled in Christ and given to each and one of us. We are carrying this wherever we go to be a blessing to others. Because Jesus has many people here he wants to save. That we are recipients of the blessings of Abraham. And it is through Christ the world is blessed. You know, we used to sing about this. If you grew up in church, you probably heard the song when you were a young kid. Father Abraham had many sons. Who's with me? Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's praise the Lord. All right, so you get the point. We can keep going. Let's stand up and do it. I'm just kidding. So you get the point. We sang about it because he is our father Abraham, and we are his sons, and we are his daughters. We are sons and daughters of the promise. This is how we are blessed in Christ, and this is how we are connected to this blessing. That Jesus is the one that fulfills, and he is to be the blessing to all nations. This is why we go on mission trips. This is why we're sending students to mission trips next summer, three different ones. This is why we're going to Costa Rica and Nicaragua. This is why we plant churches in Tampa and one day in Pittsburgh. We do these things because the gospel calls forth Christians to carry the name of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And some of you will go, and some of you might even die for the name of Christ. Because this is what we are called to do. We risk it all. We pick up our possessions and we obey because we know that this world is not what we're living for. We're living for a new world. Secondly, Abraham was saved by grace through faith prior to works. So you may go, well, if we're saved by grace in Christ, how were the people in the Old Testament saved? I mean, Jesus hadn't died yet. He wasn't buried yet. And he didn't raise to life yet. So how are they saved? They saved the same way. By grace, through faith, prior to works. Abraham was justified through his faith. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's what Galatians 6 will tell us. Faith was the Old Testament means of salvation. The law and the sacrificial system, all those things were just symbols of someone's faith, that they trusted God by faith, even though they couldn't see it all. They didn't know what God was doing, but God called them forth, and they obeyed. This is how they were saved. And all through the Old Testament, we see God's grace. When the law was not sufficient, he respected their faith. Galatians teaches us in 3, chapter 6, Abraham had believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. You know, then, that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Now, the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaim the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. And then again in 3:14, the purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus, so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Abraham was saved by faith, by God's grace in his life, the same as any of us can. Third, Abraham demonstrates that saving faith leads to good works. Abraham demonstrates that saving faith leads to good works. James 2:18 says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you faith by my works. That faith in your heart toward Jesus Christ leads to change and leads to obedience. So if you want to know if you're a Christian today, then two questions you should ask yourself. If you want to know, am I a Christian? Am I saved? The two questions would be, one, have I repented of my life of sin and turned from it, rejecting it in it all and surrendered to Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, believing that he died on the cross for me, was buried in a tomb, and rose to life 3 days later? Have I repented of my sin and my life of self-service and surrendered all I am to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's my life in Christ. Not just my obedience or not just what I do or my works. Is my faith resting in Christ? Have I surrendered? And secondly, am I walking by faith, seeking to live a life of obedience to Jesus Christ, modeling his character, spending time with him, and seeking to advance his mission daily? That the works of your faith will produce a life who cares about their Christian spirituality. That your life would model Christ, that people will look at you and say, what is different about you than about the rest? That the things that we believe will come out in our words, our thoughts, and our actions. That it would have a lasting change on who we are. So have you trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you believed in him? And are you walking by faith in him, in obedience daily? Even though people say you're an idiot, you're a moron for believing this book. I can't believe you believe that a man was swallowed by a whale? Come on. You believe that a dead man came back to life? Yeah, right. You believe this about creation, that God just spoke things in 7 days and they just appeared? Yeah, I do, because God's word is greater than my mind. God's great word is, his kingship is greater than whatever kingship I think I should have. That we submit our life by faith to the word of God. And then fourth, faith involves a person's whole being. Faith involves a person's whole being. Both Abraham and Sarah believed God by faith and walked forward. Many years down the road, sure enough, Sarah became pregnant with a boy and named him Isaac, just as the Lord had spoken. Abraham and Sarah were given new names. Abram means exalted father, but Abraham means father of many nations. Sarai means like a princess. Sarah means princess. Faith is not a mind-only thing. It costs your whole life. If you decide today to trust Christ with your life, it will require a radical life change. You will put off things you did before and walk in new ways. You will reject things you loved before and submit your life to things that you now must care about. And there are too many people who are claiming to be Christians, but their lives are void of any sort of obedience. So if you're here and your life is void of obedience to scriptures, you probably are not a Christian. And I say that because I think one of the greatest opportunities I have to share the gospel is in the church setting, where too many people can sit and affirm things and amen things all day long and do so with a heart that's very void of any spiritual truth. And so this is a warning to search your heart, to examine your life and ask yourselves, does my life reflect that of Jesus Christ? Does my life line up to what a Christian is called to be? Do I care about the things that I'm called to care about? Is my longing for an eternal kingdom, worshiping Jesus Christ? Because if you find that boring, then what do you think heaven's going to be like for you? That we would long for these things. That we wouldn't just be in mind only, thinking one way, but our whole life would be surrendered to wherever God calls, to whatever that means for each and every one of us. Because you can't have your mom's faith or your dad's faith. You can't have your family's faith or your friend's faith. You have to have your faith. And Jesus requires complete surrender to everything that you think you own and you think you have. God calls forth for us to follow him. That we would drop everything. And think about the things Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Those men drops their nets, and they dropped their jobs and dropped their lives, and they followed. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. They hated me, they will hate you. These are the things Christ calls people who follow him to do, that we would repent and believe in him. This is the Christian life, that we go in obedience, just as Abraham went in obedience. As I think about our conclusion today, when I look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 18, the New Testament, Hebrews 11 says this, starting with verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, and he set out for a place that he was going to receive an inheritance. He went out, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself, when she was unable to have children, received power to conceive offspring, even though she was past the age, since she was considered that the one who had promised was faithful. Therefore, from one man, in fact, from one as good as dead, came offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and as innumerable as the grains of the sand along the seashore. These all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised, but they saw them from a distance. They greeted them and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now those who say such things and make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, listen. This American dream, this world, this earth, this place that we get so wrapped up in is not our eternal home. God has called us forward to a new homeland to a better land to come and a place called heaven. And one day, a new heaven and a new earth. And that is what we are to live for by faith. That is where we're to put our investments. That is why we care more about the lost than we do caring about what they're going to think of us. That is why we go on mission trips and we spend money to go meet people we've never met, to carry the gospel to them, because we know this message has eternal effects, not just temporary ones. 70, 80, 90 years on earth are nothing compared to eternity together.